Brethren, I would like to focus our attention on something here this afternoon that I think is very important. We're aware that we are living in a crucial time. We're living in a time that is, as the Bible terms it, the end of this age. Now, Jesus Christ is described here in Matthew 24, just a short time prior to His crucifixion, as He was walking out there with His disciples there in Jerusalem. And they were pointing out the temple and pointing out these great impressive buildings and making comment about it. And He made the statement, He said, as it's recorded here in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 2, He says, "The time is coming when there's not going to one of these stones be left standing upon another." Boy, they were sort of shocked. They looked around at one another. What does that mean? Well, they came on out a little further there outside of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, and as they sat down there, the disciples came to Him privately and they said, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus Christ then began to go through and to answer those questions and to describe certain events and certain key prophecies. Now, as we come on down a little further in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 9, He's gone through in the first, seven verses, and He's described certain events, and He's talked about false prophets, and He's talked about wars, and He's talked about disease epidemics and earthquakes various things. And He says these things represent merely the beginning of sorrows. This is a starting point. These things are a warm-up for the cataclysmic events that are ahead. And then He made the statement here in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. He gave His disciples three specific warnings. Three specific warnings that He said represented traps into which many of God's people would fall. He didn't say that maybe one or two will get mixed up and they'll do this, or maybe three or four, this will happen to them. He said many. Notice as He says here in verse 9, He talked about persecution, and He said, "They will deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. You'll be hated of all nations for My name's sake. Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another." Jesus Christ said, speaking to His disciples, He's not talking about the world, and He's not talking about people way off somewhere. He was talking to His disciples and events that were going to happen, pressures that were going to come to bear on them as the disciples of Jesus Christ. And He said, many will be offended. He didn't say a few would be offended. He didn't say one or two. He said many would be offended. And He said they would betray one another and they would hate one another. They would become angry and bitter and jealous and resentful. Hostilities would come to the fore. Now, brethren, these warnings are given for an important reason. Let's go on. Let's notice. Verse 11, He said, next thing He said, many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. He's talking about God's people. He's not talking about the world. They're already deceived anyway. He's talking here to His disciples. Remember, they came to Him privately and asked Him these things, and He is warning them, and He says these problems are going to happen and many will be offended and become filled with bitterness and resentment. And He says false prophets are going to arise and many will be deceived. And then He said in verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, because lawlessness will just multiply, the love of many shall wax cold. So we find that many are prophesied to be offended. Many will be offended, many will be deceived, and the love of many will grow cold. Now, lukewarm is the stage you pass on the way down. If you're going from hot to cold, you've got to pass through lukewarm on the way down, don't you? Jesus Christ prophesied of that. Brethren, why are warnings given? Why do you give a warning? Because you want to alert people to danger so that they can be spared. I know back, it's been 2 years ago now when we had a hurricane come through South Louisiana. Well, you know, warnings came across the news, and they talked about it, and they said this hurricane is coming, and we could track it, and you could see where it was moving, and you could see these things, and the warnings were given. Well, you know, the warning sort of upset people and frightened people, and people were deciding as to whether they were going to stay or leave. Why did they give the warnings? Was it just they wanted to upset people? No, they gave the warnings because a hurricane was headed our way. It was headed our way, and it came right through. In fact, it came right through that area. In fact, right up through the Atchafalaya Swamp area, right between, halfway between Baton Rouge and Lafayette was the main force of it as it landed there at Morgan City and came up. But the point is, the point of a warning is to alert people to danger so they are in a position to take action, so that they're able to do something while there's yet time. Brethren, we really need to take heed to these warnings Christ gave us, because if we are in the end of an age, and everything points to it and shows that we are, and we could go through an entire sermon on that, but I think most of us understand that. We believe that. Brethren, if we're at that point, then of all times, the warnings that God through Christ gave to His church at the end time are warnings that we must take special heed to, because these are traps into which any one of us can fall in the right set of circumstances. Because the moment any of us say, well, I can never be offended. Oh, nothing could ever offend me. Oh, I'd never be deceived. Nothing could ever deceive me. I'd never grow lukewarm and let my love grow cold. The moment we think we're immune, we're kidding ourselves and we're setting ourselves up. You know, the Scripture tells us, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. None of us can assume that we're immune. And brethren, Christ didn't say you had to fall into all three categories. You know, one would be sufficient. One is all you need to be in. These are dangerous categories, and these are categories that Jesus Christ said many would fall into. I don't know how many is, but it's a lot. It's many. That's what Christ said. I want us to look at these a little bit. I want to take them one at a time, look at all three of them, and then we're going to see that there is the next category down that we do want to make sure we're in. And there's a way that we can be alert to the dangers of being offended, of being deceived, of growing lukewarm. And then, of course, we're told in verse 13, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And that's, of course, where all of us want to be. We want to endure. We want to abide. We want to be saved. And, you know, the reason others are going to fall in these other categories, it's not a matter, you know, if you put out a sign-up list, I don't care which congregation of the Church of God, wherever it is, you put out a sign-up list on the back and say, everybody that would like to volunteer to be offended, go back and sign the list. You know, all of those who want to be deceived, there's a second list over there for you. You can sign up under that one. And if you want to be lukewarm, well, we've got one. You know, we'll pass that list around. You won't even have to get up out of your chair to go sign that one. You know, I don't think there'd be too many people sign up. I don't think that's the thing you'd have people sticking their hand up and volunteering for. And yet Christ said it would happen to many. But He says, he that endures to the end. And I think that virtually everybody who has ever been baptized in the Church of God certainly had as their intent when they were baptized that they intended to endure to the end and to be saved. That's why they were baptized. Now, there may be some unusual exception here or there, but I think of all the thousands of people that have been baptized in the Church of God, if you had read Matthew 24:13 to them and said, is that what you want to apply to you? They'd have said, absolutely. I'm going to endure to the end and I'm going to be saved. Well, brethren, there are reasons why. Not because people want these things to happen to them, but there are reasons why they do. We need to understand. Let's look to begin with, in terms of being offended, back in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 20. Let's look at a parable that Christ gave. Let's understand one of the keys here to avoid being offended. Matthew 13, 20. Jesus had been giving the parable about the sower and the seed. In verse 20 he says, he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that hears the word and anon with joy receives it, gets all excited, very quick emotional response, yet has he not root in himself, but endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he's offended. He's offended by circumstances, offended by persecution. You know, the word tribulation, if you look it up in the Greek, it's derived from a term that means pressure. It gets back all the way to the description of a wine press and how this weight is pressed down and how it's screwed down and just gradually presses all the juice out. Well, if you check through the word tribulation is derived from that and refers to a time of intense pressure, a time of great pressure. Now, what we're told here is here are individuals, you know, the seed, some of the seed fell by the wayside, some fell in stony ground where there was a very shallow layer of topsoil, some fell among thorns and thistles, and some fell on good ground. Now, where it fell among, on the stony ground where it had the thin layer of soil, it came up quickly. These are people, they heard it, they were excited, but they had no root within themselves. They had not really proven it. They didn't know it and know that they knew it. They had not really proven it. There was no deep spiritual root. They were not well rooted in the truth. And because they weren't well rooted in the truth, when difficulties and pressures and problems and upsets and all sorts of things started going on, they became offended. They stumbled. They were not able to handle the pressures and the problems because they were not deeply rooted in the truth of God. And that is one of the most crucial things. If we're going to survive, if we're not going to be offended, we have got to focus in and be rooted in the principles of God's truth. Now let's go on. Let me show you something else back here in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 30. Jesus said, he went a little further and he fell on his face and he said, Father, he prayed saying, this is on down to verse 39, where Christ is praying fervently, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But let's notice on up here, let's notice back a little earlier. You know, in verse 30, they sang a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives after this final Passover. And Jesus said in verse 31, all you shall be offended because of me this night. For it's written, I'll smite the shepherd and smite the flock. And so they shall be scattered. And the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad. But after I'm risen, I will go before you into Galilee. You know, they were scattered. In fact, it says back in verse 56 that all the disciples forsook him and fled. Now, if you remember the story, Jesus took Peter, James, and John apart. He went out there, he came out to the Mount of Olives, or he came out into the garden, rather, after the Garden of Gethsemane, after this Passover service with his disciples, came out there, took Peter and James and John with him a little further, and he asked them to stay there and to pray, to watch with him. And he went on further and really prayed in deep, agonizing earnest. He came back and they were asleep. Well, this was repeated, and finally the third time he says, fellows, it's too late, just wake up and come on. You know, when Christ gave them this warning, when he said, all of you are going to be offended. Remember earlier when he told them about these things and how he was going to be taken, Peter said, oh no, Lord, I'll never let that happen to you. Boy, I've got my sword here. Anybody mess with you, they're going to have to get past me first. And you know, Peter meant that at the time. He was serious. But he found himself in a situation where his strength wasn't sufficient. You see, Peter, James, and John, it was late. They were tired. They'd had a big meal. They were sleepy. And they probably prayed for, you know, a few minutes. And they were tired and thought they'd rest a little bit. And they went to sleep. They had no comprehension of how insufficient their power was. Jesus Christ was under no illusions of human self-sufficiency. You know, he said, of myself, I can do nothing. It's the Father that does the works. The Father works in me. He went and agonized in intense prayer because he knew everything depended on what came next. He didn't rely on human power. He relied on the power of God. The disciples hadn't fully learned that. They found themselves in a time of intense pressure and they got scared and they got upset and they fled. they left. They forsook Him. Now, later they felt badly about it and came back. And you remember the story. The point is, pressure can cause people to be offended. People can be offended. They can break. They can stumble under pressure. And brethren, none of us have the strength of and by ourselves to stand up to every pressure that comes. The only strength that will never fail is God's strength. That's the only strength that will never, ever let us down, no matter what the pressure or what the problem. Well, you know, we could go on. We see that Christ warned of the dangers of causing others to stumble. You know, we talked about in Matthew 18 about becoming like a little child. And He said in verse 6 of Matthew 18, "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in Me, it's better for him that a millstone's hanged around his neck." Verse 7, "Woe unto the world because of offenses. It must be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom they come." You know, it's interesting, if you look it up and do a little bit of research on that, what that's talking about. The New English Bible renders it, "If a man is a cause of stumbling to one of these little ones who have faith in Me, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck." If a man is a cause of stumbling, and that's really what it means. It's interesting that if you go through the accounts in the Old Testament, one of the things that the Jews point out in terms of their consideration, they considered Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Jeroboam, the one who led Israel out after Solomon's death, they consider him to be the worst of sinners. And the reason they do that is because he caused the whole nation to sin. And you can go through, I don't have time, you can go through 1 Kings 14 and 15 and on into 2 Kings 3 and even on up to the end of the account, 2 Kings 23, over and over again. Every time it mentions any of the other kings, it says, well, you know, he walked in the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat who caused Israel to sin. Every time it mentions Jeroboam's name, Jeroboam the son of Nebat who caused Israel to sin. He caused the whole nation to stumble and to get off the track, and they never got straightened out. That's what it's talking about here in Matthew 18. Woe to him! You know, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, whosoever shall cause others to stumble. How did Jeroboam cause them to stumble? By setting a horrible example and encouraging them to follow the way of sin. And that's a serious matter. Jeroboam led an entire nation off the track. You know, sometimes we can cause offense by actions, by bad examples, by things that we do. You know, what you find is people can be offended. They can be offended by circumstances, or they can be offended by other people. Generally, people are offended by people. They either stumble and get upset at what somebody does, or they follow somebody in the things that he does that he shouldn't have done. And either way, they stumble at the law. They get off the track. You know, God allows those things. He defines back in Matthew 13, He talks about the fact that Satan has sown tares in among the wheat. And He defines those tares in Matthew 13 on down around, verse 41. Defines the tares as those that offend and which do iniquity. In other words, those who cause others to stumble by their own sins. And that, of course, happens over and over. Now, you know, people even took offense at Jesus Christ. Matthew 15, you have the account of where the Pharisees and the scribes had come there, and they were questioning Him, trying to put Him on the spot and accusing Him, saying, well, why don't your disciples, as it says in Matthew 15:2, why don't your disciples wash their hands? Why do they transgress the tradition of the elders? And they made this big deal, and Christ said, well, why do you transgress the law of God? And He really began to go through it in a very plain spoken way. Notice what the disciples said. A little later, see, the Pharisees left, and in verse 12, the disciples said, then came His disciples and said unto Him, you know, I think the Pharisees were offended after they heard your saying. I hate to tell you this, but I think you offended those people. Now, the Pharisees did take offense, but you see, the Pharisees were offended at the truth. It's interesting. If you just go through Matthew 15, you notice a totally different attitude around. It comes on down a little bit later. Jesus departed and he went there to the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And in verse 22, we're told a Canaanite woman came out of the same coast and she cried out to him, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, you son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a demon." And he didn't say anything. And the disciples came and besought him and said, "Look, you need to tell her to leave. She's creating a disturbance and all these people are coming around and she just keeps on and on. Send her away. She cries after us." And Jesus said, "Well, you know, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's really my ministry. I'm not going out into all the world and going over here and over there and all over the place. I'm going to send you fellows out. But my ministry is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Well, then the woman came up there where he was and she worshipped him and she said, "Lord, help me." And so he just looked at her and he said, "Well, you know, it's not fit to take the children's bread and just, you know, give it to and cast it to the dogs." She was horribly offended and rushed away. No, that's not what happened at all. Notice what she did. She said, "Well, that's right, Lord. That's exactly right. But, you know, the little puppies eat of the crumbs that fall down under the table." And Jesus said, "Woman, great is your faith. Be it unto you even as you will, your daughter," and the daughter was made whole from that very time. Notice the total contrast in attitudes between this woman and the Pharisees. The Pharisees took offense when the truth was told. Here, Christ asked a question to the woman and she responded in a very humble way. Very humble way. You know, if you really want to look at what does it take to avoid being offended? Well, I guarantee you that one of the real keys is an attitude of humility. The Pharisees were quick to be offended because they were anything but humble. They were all impressed with themselves. Here was a woman that was a tremendous example of humility and faith. Marveled at her example and at her faith. And she is set down here in the Scriptures as a tremendous example. And you know, she didn't have all the opportunities in one way that the Pharisees had. Here were people who had grown up with a knowledge of God's law. Here was a foreign woman. She was not a Jew. I don't know how much knowledge she had of the way of God, but she had a certain amount, and she recognized that Jesus was the Messiah and that He was teaching the truth, and she had an attitude of humility and faith. And I'll tell you something, if somebody has that sort of a humble, faithful attitude, they're capable of being taught whatever it is they need to learn. And that's important. We find people get offended because they are not well rooted in the truth. They haven't deeply anchored and proven it to themselves, and they're offended by when circumstances get rough. Well, they just sort of cave in. People can get offended and scared and just take off because they collapse under pressure. They're relying on their own strength. People can get offended because they lack humility. You know, one of the outstanding examples to me in the Bible is the example of Stephen. You remember the account there in Acts 7? They went out there, they dragged him out of the city, were going to kill him. And it talks about how they laid their coats at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul. And they picked up the stones and they started hurling stones at Stephen to murder him, to kill him. And you know what Stephen did? He didn't shake his fist and say, "I'll get even with you guys. I hope you fry." The last thing Stephen said was, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." Did Stephen take offense? Was he in a hostile, bitter attitude? You know, he had a forgiving spirit exemplified in a tremendous way. He was not after vengeance. He was not filled with hatred. Stephen didn't take offense because he had an attitude of absolute forgiveness. You know, in Psalm 119, verse 165, it says, "Blessed are they that love thy law, nothing shall offend them." If you and I don't want to fall in this category of the many who will be offended, there's some things we have to understand. You've got to love God's law. You see, you've got to focus, we all have to focus on principles rather than simply personalities. Because there are going to be times when people are going to say the wrong thing, they're going to do the wrong thing, they're going to hurt our feelings, they're going to do this, do that. If we're here because of people, eventually we'll be gone because of people.
We've got to be here because of the truth of God and the work of God and the way of God. And our commitment has got to be to what God says. And if we really love the law of God, we're not going to be offended and get our feelings hurt and go off somewhere. You know, if we're really deeply rooted and anchored, we're not going to wither up during the difficult times because our roots will sustain us. If we're humble and teachable, as was the Canaanite woman, we're not going to take offense. Not going to be haughty and proud like the Pharisees and quick to get upset. But we have to recognize our strength isn't enough. We've got to rely on God's strength to be deeply rooted in the truth, to rely on God's strength to be humble and forgiving, and to deeply, deeply love God's way. Now, if we can focus in on those things, we will not fall in that category of many who will be offended. Because when the time gets rough, many will be offended. There are many who've already been offended, and times haven't even been that bad. And we have to understand that is a warning. But you know, Christ gives the warnings and He gives the solutions because He doesn't want you or me or any of us to fall into that category of being offended. So He tells us what to do to avoid it. And brethren, it's an ongoing thing. We've got to continually go back and deepen our roots in the way of God. To be deeply committed in that way and realize that a humble, forgiving attitude is something we have to continue to go to God for. Because if we ever lose that humble, forgiving attitude, we will be offended at one another. That's just the case. We'll be offended. And so we've got to continue to go to God for that, because that does not come naturally. I don't know about you, but I don't think the first thought that would just naturally occur to me if somebody started throwing rocks at me was, "Father, please forgive them." I just don't think that's the first thing that would just pop into my mind, just automatically, naturally. I hope if I were ever in a circumstance like that I could be close enough to God as Stephen was, that I could say that and mean it. But I'll tell you what, that's not going to be the natural me. And I don't think it's going to be the natural you, very many of you. We've got to really go to God for that humility and that forgiving spirit, and to keep deeply anchored and rooted in the way of God and the truth of God, so that we've got a basis of enduring the pressures. You know, we're told that Moses endured, back in Hebrews 11, Moses endured as seeing Him who is invisible. He endured the wrath of the king. He put up with all of these things. He was not intimidated and frightened by all the pressures that Pharaoh could bring to bear, because he looked beyond Pharaoh and he saw God. And so he had a basis of confidence. Well, Christ said many will be offended and will hate one another and betray one another. He also said that many false prophets would arise and would deceive many. People would be deceived by false prophets. Now, nobody shows up with a little sign around his neck saying, "I'm a false prophet and I'm here to deceive you." Satan appears as an angel of light. He doesn't show up in a little red suit with a pitchfork, you know, and sort of goes around, you know, and he, you know, "I'm the devil." The devil does not believe in truth and advertising. That's not one of his major tenets. And we're told, you know, Paul says that Satan appears as an angel of light. It's no great marvel that his ministers also appear the same way. They don't show up, you know, saying, "Well, you know, I'm here as a minister of Satan and I want to get you off the track." But there are some things that you and I can look for. Jesus defined it in Matthew 7. Matthew 7 in verse 15. Now, He says, "Beware of false prophets." All right, Matthew 24, He says, "Many false prophets will arise and deceive many." Here in Matthew 7, verse 15, He says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing." Oh, they don't show up dressed as a wolf. You know, they don't say, "Okay, I'm the wolf and I'm here to devour the flock." No, the false prophets you'd better be aware of show up dressed like a sheep. They show up in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. "You shall know them by their fruits." Oh, that's the way you tell. You'll know them by their fruits. "Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Every good tree brings forth good fruit. A corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit." He says the good tree can't bring forth evil fruit, and a corrupt tree can't bring forth good fruit. And the trees that don't bring forth good fruit are going to be hewn down and cast into the fire. Whereby by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Why, we've done all these things, and we've cast out demons, and we've done all these wonderful works, and we gave you the credit, and we were doing this and doing that. And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity, you that work lawlessness. Because that's at the heart and the core of deception. Oh, you know, Lord, Lord. Just believe in Christ. Just believe in Jesus. Well, the world, certainly the Western world, the Western professing Christian world is filled with that sort of stuff. I grew up in that, and a lot of you did too. Christ said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, it's not just a matter of saying, oh, well, you know, I believe in God. Well, good, so does the devil. What it says back in James, you believe in one God, you do well, so do the demons. And they tremble. So there's a little more than just believing, quote unquote, just believing in Christ or believing in God. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, but he that does the will of my Father, he that is obeying God, that is walking with God. The truth is not a message of disobedience. You see, down here in verse 23, he called those deceivers those that work iniquity, those who practice lawlessness. Back in Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah 8 and verse 20, very important key verse in terms of defining what is the truth and what is not. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. When they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead? You're going to go and get involved in all of this fortune telling and all of these seances and all this garbage? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. You want to find the truth of God, look to the law and to the testimony. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there's no truth in them. And that talks about, we could go through, you know, there are going to be great, impressive miracles done. Back in Revelation 13, it talks about it. It talks about this second beast that it describes coming up. Different than the first beast, you know. It comes up and it looks like a lamb and it has two horns, but it really speaks like a dragon. It talks about that in Revelation 13:11. And it exercises the power of the first beast, the old Roman Empire. And it causes those that dwell upon the earth to worship the first beast, the old Roman Empire. It causes them to give their allegiance, their loyalty, their devotion to that Roman system. And verse 13, doing great wonders. It's talking about a great religious system. Does great wonders. Makes fire come down from heaven, even on earth to the earth in the sight of men. Deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of these miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. And then leads people right on in to giving their devotion to this image of the beast, this papal structure that was actually patterned after the old Roman Empire, and to accepting the mark of the beast, the old brand of Roman sun worship that antedated this system that goes back as a part of the old Roman sun worship, the worship of Saul Invictus. You know, Constantine, the Roman emperor, was a devotee of Saul Invictus, the invincible sun. You could go back and you could trace it on back to Babylon. He comes and he advocates, he encourages their allegiance, their loyalty, their devotion to this Roman system. And you see, they're impressed because he does miracles. Fire comes down. Great miraculous displays take place. Would you be impressed by that? You know, in Revelation 19, in verse 20, it talks about the beast being taken, this military political leader, this beast being taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. And they're thrown into the lake of fire the angel in the presence of Christ after his return. Miracles will be worked. The Scripture talks about lying wonders. Well, would you be deceived by that? You know, why will you not be? How will you tell? Can you tell by looking that this is a false miracle or that's a true miracle? You know, the key is to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there's no truth in them. If they don't come teaching the truth, Paul said, look, I don't care who it is. If an angel shows up and preaches another gospel, don't listen. Don't receive it. There's only one true gospel. The truth of God is going to agree with this word. It's going to come out of this word. It's going to be based upon this word. According to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there's no truth in them. It doesn't matter what kind of miracle they do. See, the key to avoid being deceived is to keep your eyes on the truth of God and on the way of God and on the law of God. Well, there are going to be false miracles and there are going to be false prophets. We shouldn't be shocked at that. That's prophesied all through the Scriptures. You know, Jude explained that in Jude chapter 3, or verse 3, only one chapter in Jude. In Jude 3, he says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. To earnestly contend for the true faith. Why? Verse 4, and this was being written back in perhaps the mid to late 60s A.D. For there are certain men crept in unawares. They just sort of sneaked in, you know. If Peter had known who they were, he'd have thrown them out long before. If John or James or some of the others had really recognized these individuals for what they were, they'd have been long gone. But they sort of crept in unawares and nobody really noticed and realized where they were coming from and what their attitude was and what they really believed. Certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. What did they do? They turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness, into lawlessness. They talked about grace, but what they meant by grace was the law's gone away. They deny our own Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They got into two serious fundamental errors. One involved the relationship of law and grace, and the other involved the nature of God. And these were two fundamental issues that were confronting the New Testament church in the last decades of the first century. And brethren, the devil's tactics haven't changed a whole lot in all the centuries that have passed since. You ever noticed, you know, the devil's not really an original thinker. He just keeps running the same old things, over and over and over again. And people keep falling for it. Over and over and over again. And this book is full of warnings, and we've got example after example. And it talks about individuals, false prophets, who would deceive many by turning grace into lawlessness. And we've all read that, and so we think, well, certainly I would never be deceived and, you know, follow anybody. Anybody ever comes turning grace into lawlessness, why, that'd be a false prophet. I certainly wouldn't follow him. But it's subtle and it's clever. And it sort of comes in a way you don't imagine. You know, I can think back, 15 years ago, 30 years ago, whenever it was. And if you told somebody and said, why, you know, there are going to be false prophets come in and turn grace into lawlessness, they say, well, you know, I know that. Boy, they'll never deceive me. Well, we need to understand that it's not all over. And so we don't know every twist and turn that things are going to take. We can never afford to get in the category of saying, well, I have passed every test and I can just sit back sort of coast my way on into the kingdom now. Well, Jude talks about that, warns that there would be false prophets who would deceive. John talks about it in 2 John. Notice verses 6 and 7. This is love, that we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning. You should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Also, John says this is love, that we've got to walk after the commandments. He says many deceivers are coming in and they are denying things about Jesus Christ. He didn't really come in the flesh as we were in the flesh. And of course, the whole concept of coming to live His life in us. You know, not understanding that. You know, sort of interesting, back in Hebrews chapter 2, it makes it very plain. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11 talks of, coming on down. And verse 14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself," that's talking of Christ, "likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them that through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. For truly he took not on himself the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." He took on him not the nature of angels, but the nature of the seed of Abraham. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Now the Scripture is very plain. People can come in with all their convoluted philosophical reasonings and go and twist and turn every which way, but the Scripture is very plain. He took not on himself the nature of angels. He didn't come as sort of appearing like he was in the flesh, but wasn't really. He emptied himself and became a human being, fully human. Took on himself the nature of the seed of Abraham in all things. In all things, he was made like unto his brethren. So what do we find? We find that John warned in 2 John. We find other warnings of all these convoluted reasonings that were going on over 1,800 years ago. That were going on, all fouled up in their understanding of the nature of God and Christ and His incarnation. Totally misunderstanding law and grace and the responsibility that we have in obeying God. And people have gotten all tripped up and fouled up and deceived on these things for century after century after century. And those things are still going on. You know, so let's just notice one other place here in 2 Peter 2, another warning. 2 Peter 2:1, "There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false prophets among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them." And when they come out with all this stuff, "Well, he didn't really die, and he wasn't really tempted, and he wasn't really this, and he wasn't really that," that's denying the Lord that bought them. They're going to bring upon themselves swift destruction, "and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Yes, those things are going to occur, and it comes right on down here. Let's just notice in verse 18. "When they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are clean escaped from them who live in error." Now, brethren, who are those that are clean escaped from those that live in error? That's talking about converted people. That's talking about brethren in God's church. Those are the only ones who are clean escaped from those that live in error. These are the ones that they're going after. These are the ones, the people of God, those who have already come out of the world, who are clean escaped from them that are gone, that live in error, and they are being enticed and entangled. "While they promise them liberty," sound familiar? "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption." Oh, you're freed from the law. You don't have to be burdened by that old harsh law. Oh no, we're going to lead you out of bondage. And so all of a sudden, somehow, it has gotten so twisted around that instead of sin being the bondage, the law of God is the bondage. Now, how in the world does something ever get twisted up like that? Peter says right here, we've all read it. We've all read it. "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world," that's talking about people in the church, isn't it? "After they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse than the beginning. It had been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." It's a very serious matter. And brethren, none of us should think because we're sitting here, we're immune. Oh, I could never be deceived. Well, we've got to look to the law and to the testimony. We've got to look to the Word of God. The truth of God is revealed right here in God's Word. Christ said, The problems that are going to arise in many will be offended. They're going to become bitter and hateful toward one another and betray one another. That's a danger. Christ warned of it. Many will fall into that trap. Many will be deceived. Many will be deceived. False prophets will arise. They'll teach the same old things they've been teaching since way back when. Since the devil told Eve, go ahead and take a bite. You know, this is good for you. And the world has believed it over and over. Many will be deceived. And we're also told here in Matthew 24 that because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. You know, it's an interesting thing. A lot of people seem to think that love and law are at opposite ends. But you know, what we encounter now, and I think we saw the same thing, those of us that were around in the 70s, when the law began to be de-emphasized, and people began to backpedal from the law, and the law began to be de-emphasized, and iniquity began to abound, lawlessness, that's what iniquity is, when that sort of thing began to multiply, love grows cold. Oh, people may talk about love, but really the love is law in action. And the law is love in action. Scripture is very plain. You can't separate them. You know what happens when the law is de-emphasized? People turn into a self-centered, self-focused approach. And that is not love. Love is outgoing concern. You know, in Revelation chapter 3, we find that the final stage of the church of God is characterized by this lukewarm approach. If love grows cold, that's a process. It starts out hot and it begins the progression toward cold and it passes lukewarm on the way down. Becomes tepid. Jesus Christ inspired the message to be written to the final church, the Laodicean church here in Revelation 3. And he says in verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither hot, you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. I wish you were all the way in or all the way out. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. You're neither cold nor hot. You're lukewarm. Your love is growing cold. Coming on down here, notice in verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Be zealous. Be fired up. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question, what's Christ doing on the outside? He's standing at the door knocking to get in. And in verse 21, he tells them an interesting statement. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. You know, here are the people that don't think they have to overcome. Just sort of believe and have good feelings. And Christ said, well, it will be those of you who overcome that will sit down with me. I overcame and am sat down with my Father on his throne. You cannot separate love and law. In Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified means to be brought into a state of innocence. To be justified means to that our guilt has been removed, that we are accounted innocent before God and therefore have access to God. So he says, this is through Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access. You see, innocence, access. We have access by faith into this grace, into these freely bestowed gifts, wherein we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, because that's what we're looking forward to when we will be glorified with Him. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, all the pressures and all the difficulties, knowing that these pressures work patience, they work endurance. And this endurance, this patient endurance, works experience, it works tested character, tested and proven character. And this, in turn, leads to hope. Focusing in on that glorious hope that we have. Hope makes not ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. Our love won't grow, the only love that won't grow cold is the love that is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now, says in Acts chapter 7, or Acts chapter 5 and verse 32 that God gives His Spirit to them that obey Him. Acts 2:38, you know, Peter told them on that sermon there on the day of Pentecost when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he said, "Repent," which means to turn away from your old ways, to turn away from sin. Before you can receive the Holy Spirit, you've got to repent. It's not just a matter of believing. They believed what He said. If they hadn't believed, they wouldn't have asked the question. They said, "What do we do?" He didn't say, "Do." Why, you don't need to do anything. Why, you're already saved and you're in the kingdom now. That's not what He told them. You can go back and read it for yourself. He said, "Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You've got to repent. God gives His Spirit to those that obey Him, those who have surrendered their will to Him. God's law defines what is that will. God, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. You can't separate love and law. You can't separate it at all. John makes that plain. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, very familiar verse, as John talks about the relationship here of love and law, when he says, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." This is the love of God. No, you cannot separate that over and over. Let's just notice back in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Pick it up in verse 9. "For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. If there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, what commandments was Paul talking about? He was talking about the ten. And he said, they're summed up, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you remember when Jesus was asked, what is the first and great commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. The second is likened to it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. Paul quoted a few of the latter commandments, and he says, these tell you how to love your neighbor. See, love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. When iniquity abounds, love grows cold, because love is the fulfilling of the law. This knowing time, it's high time to awaken out of sleep. Our salvation is nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Oh, brethren, there are many who will be offended. There are many who will be deceived. And there are many who will grow lukewarm. But the Scriptures give us the information that we need to avoid falling into those traps. It warns us of those traps. And it gives us the information that we need to avoid falling into them. But then Jesus went on to say in Matthew 24, He says, "He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness. Then shall the end come." Brethren, how do you endure to the end? You know, to endure means to abide. It means to continue. Jesus said in John chapter 8, John chapter 8 in verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews which believed on Him, "If you continue in My Word, then are you My disciples indeed." That's the way to abide in Christ. That's the way to abide in Christ, to continue in His Word. The word "continue" here is that same word that's translated "endure." Translated "endure" in Matthew 24. It's translated "abide" back over here in John 15. And it's translated "continue" right here in John 8. To continue, to abide, to endure in the Word of God. It's not talking about sitting in a chair in a building somewhere. Church of God has no continuing city, and it doesn't have any continuing building. It has a continuing book. It has a continuing truth. "He that shall endure to the end," that means to remain faithful to the way of God and the truth of God. If you, He said to the Jews which believed on Him. He didn't tell them, "Oh, you believe on Me? Why, you're already saved." He told the ones who believed on Him, "If you continue in My Word, then are you My disciples indeed." And that's what we must do, brethren. We must continue in that Word. We must continue in that Word and to be faithful in that Word. To continue in the truth of God. I want to show you in closing a promise that God makes back in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9:28. For He will finish the work. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Brethren, God is going to finish His work. He's going to finish that work and He's going to cut it short in righteousness. It's not just going to sort of dissipate out and fall apart and go out in ignominy. He's going to make a short work upon the earth. It will be cut short in righteousness. He will finish the work. And you want to know who's going to be used to do that? I can show you exactly. Back in Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11, verse 32. Such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Those who will do the work will be those who have strength. And those who have strength will be those who know their God. Not simply know about Him, heard about Him, sort of vaguely know something in a general way because somebody told them. But those who know their God, they walk with God. They spend time with God. They're empowered with God. Those that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. God is going to finish His work. Many will be offended, many will be deceived, and many will become lukewarm. But there will be those who will endure, who will continue, who will abide, who will remain faithful in the truth. There will be those who know their God and will have the spiritual strength and wherewithal to finish the work of God, to do the exploits that lie ahead. Well, the time is at hand. The night is far spent. It's closer than when we believed. Brethren, we must never, ever lose sight of the warnings that God has given us, of the promises that He has given us, and of the power that is available to us to remain faithful, to abide and to continue, and to finish the work that God has called us to do.